Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Steve and his work and preparation for today's lesson. Father, we know that he's already done the hard work of preparation, but we pray that you'd fill him and refresh him as he's speaking to us today, and that his words would be your words and your words would overlay his words. And you'd open our hearts, Lord, because it's easiest for us to be distracted by texts and by silent notifications and then get lost and maybe miss a nugget of truth that you're trying to speak to us this morning. So I pray we'd be able to just be silent and receptive today. And I pray for the discussion around the tables, Lord, today, that men would encourage men and challenge men, and we'd walk out of this place knowing that we've met with God, with each other, and that we're filled up so we can go out and give out for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, don't forget to sign up to serve at the women's dinner. There's a sign-up sheet on your table, and we have about half the number of guys we need. Thanks.
Morning, men. Happy Reformation Day. We may not know the score of the World Series because it's not featuring the best teams, but I bet there's not a person here who doesn't know who won the Georgia-Florida game on Saturday. College football kind of scene. That series has been somewhat lopsided in Georgia's favor in recent years, but of course that has not always been the case. Given that we sit here well north of the Georgia-Florida border, I doubt that we have many Steve Spurrier fans in the room. There are few characters in the annals of college football who are more polarizing than the former Gators coach. He was famous for his stinging barbs against Florida's rivals. For example, concerning the Georgia Bulldogs, he said, "Why is it that during recruiting season, they sign all the great players, but when it comes time to play the game, we have all the great players? I don't understand that. What happens to them?" He also said, "I always sort of liked playing UGA that second game because you could always count on having two or three of their players suspended." He dubbed Florida State Free Shoes University. Concerning Alabama, he said, "In 12 years at Florida, I don't think we ever signed a kid from the state of Alabama." Of course, we found out later that the scholarships they were giving out at Alabama are worth a whole lot more than ours. And my favorite as a Tennessee fan, in describing why Tennessee perennially went to lower tier bowl games like the Citrus Bowl, he said, "You can't spell citrus without U-T." Even the Christian faith didn't escape his sarcastic wit. Concerning his evangelical quarterback, Danny Werfel, Spurrier said, "He's like a New Testament person. He gets slapped upside the face and turns the other cheek and says, 'Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing.' I'm probably more of an Old Testament guy. You spear our guy in the ear hole, we think we're supposed to spear you in the ear hole. That's kind of where we're a little different." But the reason that we fans of opposing teams really hated Steve Spurrier is that he generally beat us. After winning an unlikely ACC title at Duke and the next 12 seasons at Florida, he won 7 SEC titles, and he won Florida's first national championship in 1996. And though the rest of us sports hated him, he is much loved among the Florida faithful. But despite his successes, he abruptly, and I still remember this, he abruptly resigned that position in January of 2001. And he took a position as a coach of the Washington Redskins. After Spurrier left, Florida kind of went into the football, college football wilderness. Spurrier didn't succeed in the NFL. So when the Florida head coaching position opened up again in 2004, Spurrier indicated his interest to the new athletic director, Jeremy Foley. Well, Foley apparently wanted to make it sure that there's a new sheriff in town at Florida. So he asked Spurrier to submit a resume for the job. So Foley's request sparked one of Spurrier's most famous quotes and also his link to my lesson this morning. In response to Foley's request for a resume, Spurrier reportedly said, My resume is in your trophy case." And in a fit of pique, Spurrier ended the interview process. So let's keep that in mind as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So letters of recommendation or commendation were popular, common in Paul's day. Such letters were useful for someone to have as they entered a new city. They're a means by which to gain entry into a new community. A native of Ephesus might, for example, find some people who had contacts in Corinth and say, hey, can you give me a letter of recommendation? So he would show up in Corinth, present those letters to the people there to facilitate doing business in that city. And after establishing those relationships, he might collect some new letters and then move on to Philippi or some other city. The letters were also useful to the people who received those letters. A new guy comes in. What do I know about this guy? Not much, but he has this letter from someone else that I do know. So it was helpful for them to vet someone they hadn't had previous interaction with. So the letters would confirm that someone else knew and trusted this person. The term that we translate recommend or commend does not mean to extol or to boast, but it's better understood in the context of business or friendship. A letter of recommendation simply communicated that the person carrying the letter was known and trusted by someone else. Paul wasn't opposed to such letters in principle. He was offended that such letters were being requested by a community whose trust he had already rightfully earned. He was already well known and established in Corinth. So why were the Corinthians asking for recommendations from some third party when they already knew Paul so well themselves? The whole episode reminds me of a scene from the 80s movie When Harry Met Sally. Billy Crystal's character was talking to his friend Jess at a Giants game and revealed that his wife had recently left him. And he relates this conversation to Jess saying, well, she says we can still date. Like, this is supposed to cushion the blow. I mean, I got married so I can stop dating. So I don't see where we can still date is any big incentive, since the last thing you want to do is date your wife, who's supposed to love you, which is what I'm saying to you. That's when it occurs to me, maybe she doesn't. So I say to her, don't you love me anymore? You know what she says? I don't know if I've ever loved you. Harry's friend Jess responds, ooh, that's harsh. You don't bounce back from that right away. I'm a writer. I know dialogue, and that's particularly harsh. It's not so much that the Corinthians didn't know Paul, that they were rejecting him. Their request for letters was essentially an excuse. They'd encountered some people who were more impressive in their eyes, people who brought an intoxicating message that they preferred to the simplicity of the gospel that Paul had presented. The Corinthians were a status-conscious society, and these super apostles had brought them a message that allowed them to cultivate status. It was so contrary to a gospel that was based. The very premise of this gospel was that we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer in exchange, and that our role as believers is to simply receive the gift of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Deservings got nothing to do with it. But we read, talking about the background of Paul in Corinth, we read in the 18th chapter of Acts that Paul is the one who brought that simple gospel to Corinth. First, he found Priscilla and Aquila, who had been exiled among other Jews from Rome, and he stayed with them, and he joined in their trade of tent making. He first brought the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue there, reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The Jews there rejected the message. They blasphemed. So Paul shook out his clothes and said that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what he did. The Jews were still frustrated with Paul, that he was there, that he was speaking this message, saying that Jesus was the Christ. So the Jews in Corinth rose up against him, seized him, took him before the Roman authority there on trumped up charges. The proconsul refused to hear those, and Paul was released. Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months up to that point. And in the book of Acts, we read that he was there for some time thereafter, even after this difficult experience. So Paul was not clamoring for affirmation of his authority to preserve his ego or his reputation. He says that the Corinthian Christians are Christ's letter written on his heart. He cares for them. He is defending his authority because these false authorities are leading them astray. And he's exercising his role as the steward of these people he loves for their spiritual health. Paul had brought the liberating truth of the gospel to these people. Many had believed. He had worked among them, earning his keep. He had suffered persecution for his efforts. Even in the midst of that persecution, he persisted in staying and serving them. We know from 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul, while he was there, performed signs, wonders, and miracles among the people with perseverance, the letter says. Yet, after all of that investment, despite the transformative nature of his work among the Corinthian people, they were now essentially asking Paul for his resume as a condition to his returning to them with authority. And you sense Paul saying, I brought you the good news. I taught you. I served you. You saw me perform miracles. We fought alongside one another. We wept together. We loved each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We know each other well. And now you're asking me to present credentials from some third party? That's particularly harsh. Paul was a far more sanctified person than Steve Spurrier or the fictional Harry Burns. But he was still wounded by this letter. Letter, he asks. If you want my letter, look at yourself. You are our letter, written in our hearts, he says in verse 2. He writes that they're written on his heart, not that his letter was written on theirs. He was still tender toward these people. He counted them as his spiritual offspring. Despite their rejection, he still cared deeply for them. Paul points to the people themselves as evidence of his trustworthiness. They were a letter known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, why do you need a letter from someone else? Your own life is my letter. Your individual and communal lives have been fundamentally changed because of the gospel that I brought you. Everyone watching you knows that you've changed. You've experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Why do you need some outside credential as a condition to accepting my authority? Well, it appears that these outsiders, the so-called super apostles, had shown up with letters of recommendation. These were probably letters from Jerusalem that extolled their credentials as ecclesiastical authorities. We know that Paul had some running conflicts with the authorities in Jerusalem who sometimes resented and resisted his unusual apostleship. Paul's apostleship was unusual because, unlike the other apostles who had walked with Christ in his earthly ministry, Paul's exposure to the risen Christ came after Christ's ascension. It came as he was on the road to Damascus and Christ appeared to him supernaturally. During the 14 years after that initial encounter, Paul received extraordinary revelation from the risen Christ that informed his ministry and informs our understanding of the gospel today. But that unique background led to skepticism among others. There was rivalry. There was resistance from other Christians who sought to undermine that authority. So in order to establish their authority, the super apostles had to undermine Paul's. So they asked, well, where are Paul's letters of recommendation? Here are ours. Where's his? Who vouches for him? Who really knows whether Paul is telling you the truth? Can you trust your spiritual formation as someone who sprang on the scene well after the fact and showed up without any letters at all? As we'll discuss when we talk about chapter 6, Paul ultimately says to the Corinthians, if you want to play the credential game, I can play the credential game. But here in chapter 3, he focuses on the people who've been distracted and deceived by his rivals. He asks them to look at their own lives and hearts for the confirmation that they seek. Having experienced the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives through Paul's ministry, why are they now raising this issue of letters of recommendation? Well, there's a natural human desire for third-party confirmation. Have you ever appreciated like a piece of art, a work of music, glass of wine, and thought, I really like this, but I wonder if I'm supposed to like it. I wonder what the experts say about this. You know, is it really good? Sometimes a person can really enjoy a thing, but then when someone else with a reputation for good taste says, well, that's not really good, all of a sudden you're like, oh, well, I guess I didn't like that. You know, you might enjoy a movie, think, oh, that was awesome. And then you read a review that pans the movie. Like, oh, I guess I'm not going to recommend that to anybody else. A couple of years ago, my wife and I splurged for this resort for our 25th anniversary. We thought it was the most amazing thing ever. And I was telling someone about the trip, and they were like, oh, I'd never go there. That place is just so common. Everybody goes there now. And on that basis, I started to think, well, I thought it was nice, but I guess I was wrong, you know? Well, much bigger than the delta between people of differing tastes is the difference between how God sees and how man sees. From the very beginning, in implementing his plans on earth, God had chosen the people, the nations, the circumstances that are the least likely from a human perspective. In establishing his chosen people, God started with an elderly, childless couple in Abraham and Sarah. A few generations later, he allowed the descendants of that couple, the miraculous descendants, to become enslaved. After 400 years, he chose a man who lacked confidence and was slow of speech to advocate for them before Pharaoh and then to lead them out into the promised land. God used that collection of under-resourced nomads to conquer and occupy the promised land. And after occupying the land, the people lost their way. They were oppressed by their enemies. So God chose Gideon to lead them, a man who was the least in his family, which was the least in its clan, which was the least in the tribe, which was the least among the tribes of Israel. He then reduced Gideon's army intentionally to 300 men and then used that to conquer the Midianites. When God sent Samuel to choose a new king for Israel from among the sons of Jesse, Jesse trotted out his sons one by one from the eldest to the youngest. And when the first son, Eliab, came before him, Samuel was impressed by his appearance and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's 1 Samuel 16. And so that pattern continues in the Bible, with God choosing the weak, the outcast, the odd, the unrefined, and the uncredentialed to do his great work. This includes our Lord Jesus. As prophesied in Isaiah 53:8, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look at him. He was born in a stable, in an outpost of an occupied nation, very far away from the world's center of power. And when that child grew to a man, he chose as his disciples the common, the uneducated, and even the reviled. This is how God has worked throughout history. And yet, men, we persist in lining up behind the likely, the attractive, the credentialed, and the polished. We are drawn to the tall, the charismatic, the successful, and the popular. When will we learn? I have worshiped in grand cathedrals, in ramshackle shacks, and in the open air, and I can tell you that there's no correlation between the aesthetic quality of the walls and the quality of the worship that takes place within. This is not to say that there's even an inverse relationship, that the worship's always great in a shack and it's always bad in a cathedral. I'm saying that there's no relationship. On Friday night, I attended a worship service. It's called Recovery Church. It was full of the unlovely, addicts, criminals, the mentally ill, people very visibly worn down by life's trials. Everyone on the stage was a recovering addict, and the service was raw. There's nothing polished about it. And yet those men and women were unified in their desperate need for and seeking of Jesus as their Savior. God's Spirit was at work there. So I confess, as I'm sitting there, arms folded, some of this isn't quite right, and I don't know really what's going on with that guy over there. But I did think, What if all the Christians attending church this Sunday morning showed up with the same desperate desire for transformation that I see here? Because that was what bound those people. They were desperate, and they needed Jesus. What if we abandoned all pretense and acknowledged our need and began to see as God sees? For God does not care for outward appearances, but looks to the heart. And it is to the heart that Paul points in today's passage, specifically the hearts of the very people now rejecting him. He says that the letter they seek is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of God, and it is not etched in stone like some dead monument, but on tablets of human hearts. In verse 4, Paul announces his confidence. He cedes nothing in terms of his authority or his worthiness to serve as their spiritual leader, but he is careful to identify the source of that confidence. He has no confidence in his credentials or his flesh. He readily acknowledges that neither he nor Timothy have any sufficiency in themselves. His confidence is through Christ toward God. He doesn't pretend that anything he brings to the people comes uniquely from himself. It's not like, remember that I brought myself to you. I brought the gospel to you, the Spirit to you. Paul's adequacy is from God. God made Paul and Timothy adequate as servants. And Paul asserts here not that he and Timothy were servants of the people, but that they were servants of the new covenant. His reference to tablets of stone, to the hearts of men, and to the new covenant all draw from a few Old Testament references, including Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. In Ezekiel 11:19, we read, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. By referencing these texts, Paul is suggesting that the newcomers, the super apostles, that they had lured the Corinthian Christians into an old covenant way of thinking. The super apostles were drawing them to a system based on performance under the law. This is why they were seeking from Paul and Timothy outward superficial evidences of authority and power. Paul has reminded them that the organic living power that they already had received through the Spirit of God is what was important. But men are forever drawn to performance-based religious systems. This is because we want to be like God. It gives us control, perceived control. We want to be able to earn our salvation by becoming worthy of it. We tend to like things that we can measure and chart, things that we can see, things that we can compare. The commandments etched by God on tablets of stone allow us to do this, but those tablets were never intended by God to be an ultimate thing, which is why God promised in the Old Testament passages that I read to you that those tablets of stone would be replaced with a heart of flesh. It's not to say that the tablets, though, were unimportant, flawed, or somehow bad. The law performs a very important role. The letter of the law, as Paul writes in verse 6, kills. The letter of the law kills. Now, at first blush, you would think, well, he's saying that it's bad. If the law kills, then it must be bad. In fact, some Christians with a libertine bent will point to this verse and say, see, who needs rules? Why talk about the prohibitions in Scripture and restrictions? Let's just talk about the Spirit, talk about love. But even under the new covenant, the law is important. It still serves a role. Concerning the law, Jesus said in Matthew 5, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Paul himself gave a fuller explanation of the role of the law as a killer, which was a useful role, in Romans chapter 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were brought to light by the law were at work in the parts of the body to bear fruit for death. But now that we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to be the result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Far from it. Rather, it was sin, in order that I might be shown to be sin by the bringing about my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. In summary, the law shows us that we're sinners. It condemns us. It shows us that we're spiritually dead. I've made the point before that one of the chief impediments to modern people coming to Christ is that they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't think they need a savior. And it's the role of the law to reveal the fallacy of that thinking. But condemnation also was never God's end. That was never the promise. So we look to Romans 8, chapter following the one I just read, where Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Paul had brought to the Corinthians. It's beautiful. But that gospel also requires that the person receiving it concedes something. They have to concede that they're sinners. They're incapable of saving themselves. They have to concede that they're equal to everyone else who comes to the cross. There's no room for self-glorification here. There's no room for rankings, comparison, or competition for status, because we all sit equal at the foot of the cross. It's a wonderful thing, this equality, but we wrestle against a nature that likes to be seen and respected and glorified. This nature wants to be counted as greater than others. Sometimes that perception of greatness comes by proximity, so we try to associate ourselves with the credentialed, the celebrated, the beautiful. This is apparently the trap into which the Corinthian church had fallen. But Paul was unimpressive in person. He didn't have the kind of magnetism that sort of rubbed off on the people around him. You know, the sort of guy that everyone said, yeah, I follow that guy. Doesn't that make me amazing? Isn't he cool? Paul just spoke the truth, which was that the Spirit gives life. Paul's not engaged in some petty fight for power here. He's fighting for the soul of the church. They're beginning to follow false teachers who present a false gospel, and that false gospel scratched their natural itch for recognition because it emphasized performance and appearance. Paul didn't fit that mold, and he wasn't going to play that game. As is so often the case in spiritual formation, the people needed to remember. They didn't even really need to learn. They needed to remember something that they had once known but forgotten. Paul is exhorting them to remember the sweet, simple working of the Spirit that the Corinthians had first experienced when they surrendered their false sense of worthiness in exchange for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. My nugget this morning is that you take inventory of the number of times in the coming week that you find yourself describing, considering, or weighing the outward characteristics of other people. Do you find yourself considering their house, their car, their attractiveness, their education, their wealth, or their professional accomplishments? Do you rank based on these criteria? Do you use these things to decide whether you're going to spend time with someone, to listen to them, or to accept an invitation from them? In other words, assess how often you see not as God sees. When you catch yourself doing that, repent. Consider instead the heart, both your heart and the heart of the other. Let us all, as Christians, endeavor to be different from the world in ways that we consider one another. Thanks.